Well, we're going to turn to the book of Ruth for a few Sundays. I thought that perhaps at the beginning of the new year, we might see in the life of this family some of the choices that had to be made, some of the decisions that were made that had to be made, and the results from those decisions. And of course, as we come to a new year, our lives might flow along very much as they were before, or if I look back on the past year, our lives, my wife and I, there are a number of changes for us. We enter the new year with all its uncertainty, of course. It's the reason I've chosen the book of Ruth, a family that faced uncertainty. Obviously, only God knows what the year 2017 will bring and how the future will unfold, but we do know that life can change on a dime. On Boxing Day, two men who were strangers to each other. One was from Ajax and the other was from Stouffville, had dealings with each other. On the Taunton Road, the 21-year-old met the 35-year-old in a head-on car crash, and both were killed instantly. And just like that, their plans and their family plans were altered irrevocably. There were now two sets of parents who had lost sons. Two wives became instant widows. Children, instant orphans. In a split second of grinding metal, an explosion of sound shattering the night, and then the eerie silence that followed, punctuated by hissing steam and spinning metal. Two spirits rise from the wreckage to meet their maker. As I said, life can turn on a dime, and decisions can be for good or they can be fatal. Likewise, a farmer in Bethlehem is faced with a decision. That decision being whether to stay in Bethlehem or move his family to Moab. It would result in a life-altering consequence and long-time historical significance. We're told in the opening chapter there is a famine in the land, and the head of the household, Eli Melech, must make a decision. Ride it out, trust God, or seek a country where there is bread that would provide for himself and his sons. A country with different customs, country with different gods than the God of Israel. A land not affected by the drought, as God bestows blessing upon Moab, but as he disciplines Judah and Israel. A land that can provide temporary bread until God blesses Israel with rain once more. So he decides to move his family, his wife and two boys, 50 miles to the land of Moab, whose citizens are the descendant of Lot, who was a nephew, as we know, of Abraham. Now, little did Eli know that his decision would be for 10 years, and that he and his sons would never see Bethlehem again. It is possible that Naomi would never have seen Bethlehem again if her husband had lived, but in God's providence and in God's purposes, he had a greater design for Naomi and also a design on one of his elect, who were amongst the Moabites, upon whom he intended to bestow great honor and favor. Well, what is the importance of the book of Ruth? Well, there are a number of things, but this small book of four chapters is really a link between the book of Judges and the rise of the monarchy in Israel. It takes place when Israel was a theocracy. It ruled by God, not through dynasties, but judges raised up to serve Israel in times of crises. From the time of Joshua to the end of Judges' role in Israel, ending with Samuel, is about 450 years. Eli's family, that is Eli Melech, lived near the beginning of those topsy-turvy years of revival, backsliding, apostasy, cries for renewal. God answers the nation. The nation prospers for a time under this judge or that judge, only to repeat the cycle again and again and again. After the 400 and so years, we read that the book of Judges ends with this statement that every man in Israel did what was right in his own eyes. Much like today, when everybody seems to think that they can do right in their own eyes. It was during that time that the supreme judge of Israel, Yahweh, was punishing Israel for its willful disobedience by bringing a famine to the land. And of course, Eli Melech and his family were affected. One of the results of the famine was to uproot Eli Melech and from their ancestral home, from the land which they owned in Bethlehem, in order to bring one of God's elect, a Moabitess, Ruth, into the family of God. But before they crossed the Arnon River into Moab itself, we need a few facts of the family. Perhaps the names will help us to see what the book of Ruth is trying to tell us. Eli Melech means God is my king. And so there seems to be a recognition on Eli's part that he wants to serve the Lord, and he has made God his king in his life. He's not like others who's going to do what is right in his own eyes. It is possible that Eli Melech was a God-fearer. And like Joshua of old, he could say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, the name of his lovely wife was Naomi, and that name means pleasant. It seems that she was full of Christian virtue, if you like, as clearly seen from the high esteem in which her daughters-in-law, held her, because they seemed to love her and were very distraught that they should be separated from her. Ruth and Oprah found in Naomi, much like Dorcas in the Acts of 9, one who was dearly loved, always doing good and helping the poor. And then, of course, there are the two boys, and the two boys are Kilion and Mahlon, and Kilion means pining or weakness, and Mahlon means sickly. Now, there are some who dispute that that is what the names mean. I cannot say for certain, but if that is the case, that might be one of the reasons why they didn't live long on the earth. Their demise happened in Moab. In Ruth 1 and 1, in those days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and the famine in the land affected Bethlehem as well, Bethlehem in Judea. And so they left, and they went and sojourned in Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, there's a famine in the land is contrasted with the name of Bethlehem. The name Bethlehem, it's so called because it is the house of bread, which is very interesting because now it is the house of famine. So if there is a house of bread, it is because God is blessing. If it has become a house of famine, it is because God is judging. There is no bread. The rain was not falling. The crops were drying up. A decision had to be made, starve or leave one's ancestral home and find bread amongst the so-called uncircumcised. But I was thinking, when I thought of Bethel as the house of bread or Bethlehem as the house of bread, is the church a house of bread? Is this Bethlehem a place where the bread of life, Jesus Christ, is preached, where famished souls find bread for their souls? Do you come famished to church? The church is a house of bread, or is it a house of famine? You leave as hungry as you came in, insofar as your soul needs are concerned. I wondered about that. I can't always judge for myself or see myself outside myself, but you know, is this a house of bread? Are the saints strengthened here, and are they comforted here, and are they encouraged here? Or is there want in the house of bread? You come thirsty, you leave thirsty. You come famished, you leave famished. Are we feeding the goats and starving the sheep, or are we starving the goats and feeding the sheep? Amos in 8, 11, and 12 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine in the land." Immediately we think of our stomachs, but that is not the famine that God is speaking of here. Not a famine of bread, he says, nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. A famine in the land of hearing the words of the Lord. And it says that the Israelites will wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to the sea and to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Not sad, isn't it, when there are hungry souls that are not being fed? Now, sometimes one of the works of the pastor is to make hungry souls, to make people hunger for the Word of God and to famish for the truths that are found in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. So is faith a house of bread, I ask myself, or is it a house of famine? Where people come famished, they leave even more empty. If that's the case, God help us. So I want to divide the four chapters of Ruth then. Number one is tears, number two is toil, number three is trust, and number four is triumph. And we'll look at chapter one for a few moments in subjects of tears. The journey, as I said, was 50 miles. If you were on the plain of Bethlehem, you could look across the Dead Sea. You could see Moab. You could see whether it was doing well or not so well. You would cross over the Jordan. You would pass through the tribe of Reuben. And why they did not stop there, unless the famine was there also. They crossed the Arnon River. And as aliens, they entered into the country of Moab. Did they have connections in Moab, I wonder? Were there relatives perhaps there? Whatever the case, for a time they prospered, obviously. The immediate need was met, daily bread. Eli Melek, did he have some skill as a carpenter? Perhaps. Not only so, but there is every indication that they might settle in and stay as the two sons marry Moabite maidens and settle into family life. Now, if I read the text right, what I understand is that Eli Melek passed away and then the boys married, and Naomi then would have to depend upon the boys whose decision might have been to stay in Moab after all. They went into the country of Moab, and they remained there in verse 2. They were prospering. Their needs were being met. They had settled in. They seemed to be quite content. Now, there were no children as of yet, but I'm sure that Naomi expected to hear the pitter-patter of little feet very soon. But whatever their long-term planning, whatever their intentions were, God had other purposes for the family. In Proverbs 19 and 21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purposes of the Lord that will stand. So many were the plans of Eli Melech for what he would do for his family, for his wife, and for his children. Many were the plans, perhaps, of Chilion and Mahlon, and what they would do with their Moabite wives and the families that they would produce. But all of those plans were not the purposes of God. And as we shall see, the two boys died. And as a result of that, we see Naomi is now a widow and she is now without a future. A famine drove them out of the land. The cruel hand of death drove Naomi, along with Ruth, back to the land. It's interesting, if you read first chapter, you'll notice that when it mentions Israel, it talks about the land. When it mentions Moab, it talks about a country. This was God's promised land. And he had parted from the promised land. Had he sinned against God? Well, we'll talk about that in a moment. But it was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. Our every steps are ordained by God. The pain of God's providential dealing with Naomi is described by the historian in very plain and grim brevity. Notice that in verses 3 and 5. Now Eli Melech, Naomi's husband, died. Isn't that something? Died. There was something I was reading that in a funeral home where it said that in death the departed one is always with us. Well, that's simply not true. That's simply not true. We try to cover over the separation that death brings. We try to soften what is so very real. And Naomi's husband, now by death, they were separated. And she was left with her two sons, and there was some comfort in that. And they married, so it seems that the sons married after Naomi's wife died. And they married Moabite women. And one was called Orpah and the other was Ruth. And notice what the writer says. And they lived there about 10 years. Both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So now Naomi is without a husband and she's without her future. Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Well, it's hard, isn't it? And I know it's a way back so many years, but it happens every day in the world, somewhere, even here. Naomi's life was dramatically altered in a matter of 10 years. Whatever plans she had, whatever hopes that she treasured, were shattered like glass on a marble floor. In fact, in verse 13, she describes her pain this way. No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. Not only has my husband died, not only has my boys died, but the Lord's hand is against me. It's clear indication in the loss of my husband and children that God is against me. It is more bitter for me. Now, there are degrees of bitterness, aren't there? The daughter-in-laws, true, had lost husbands and were yet without children, but their situation could be remedied by marrying again. But as Naomi explains, all that is too late for her. Another husband and children would be highly unlikely given the circumstances. Her grief reminds me of the weeping prophet Jeremiah in Lamentations 1 and 12. Is it nothing to you, all you that pass by? Look around and see. Is there any suffering like my suffering that was afflicted upon me in the day of his fierce anger? Is there any suffering like my suffering? Now, we might have someone here this morning who says, no one has suffered like I have suffered. The hand of the Lord seems to be against me. His fierce anger seems to be upon me. It is possible. Here's a quote from Sinclair Ferguson. Some of you will know Sinclair Ferguson, a very well-liked preacher. He has a little book, A Heart for God, and he says about Naomi's bereavement, this is what he writes. Nor do we, he writes, need to pronounce on the extent to which the death of these three men represents some kind of judgment on their lives. What is obvious is that these experiences represent an unusual catalog of sorrow in the life of one woman. It is one thing to be widowed. It's another thing to be widowed in a foreign land, and yet another for a widow to see the fruit of her womb snatched prematurely from her by death. Doubtless, the second bereavement doubled the first, and the third bereavement made Naomi feel her world had become not only empty, but numbingly dark. She was cut off from her past by immigration. She was cut off from the present by the loss of her husband. She was cut off from the future by the death of her son before they could become fathers. And so, in a certain sense, God had cornered Naomi. He had boxed Naomi in. In a certain sense, the past, the present, and the future were all gone for her. I believe because God had something better for Naomi, as we shall see. Now, we might ask the question that the disciples asked in John. They asked Jesus about the blind man. And they said to Jesus, well, who sinned? This blind man or his parents, that he was born blind? Who's the guilty party here? Because God must certainly be judging this man for some wickedness. I don't know how, if he was born blind, there could be wickedness in his past. But certainly his parents must have done something terrible to have this happen to their son. And one of my favorite writers, Warren Wiersbe, and some of you know Warren Wiersbe's writings, he had this steadied position of his own in regard to Eli Melick. He said, Eli Melick sinned by leaving Israel and going to a pagan country. Better, he says, an empty stomach than to have a full stomach and be outside the will of God. So in his mind, this Eli Melick sinned, and that's why the family was in desperate straits. The fact that the family was only going to stay a short time but seemed to settle down. You can run from famine, he said, but you cannot run from death. God's judgment caught up with him. This is Wiersbe's take on things. Naomi sinned by urging her two daughters-in-law to go home and to seemingly return to their gods, all because she didn't want the good folk in Bethlehem to know her sons married Moabite women. So it was a matter of pride on the part of Naomi. They wanted to keep it hush-hush. I don't read that myself in the text. And she especially sinned, Wiersbe says, because she became bitter against God, when in fact it was her fault for going to Moab in the first place. Well, I thought that's pretty harsh, to be honest. But they're dead long ago, and they can't defend themselves, so what can we say? I love Wiersbe, but I find myself uncomfortable with the finger-pointing, if you like. I find it a little uncomfortable. First of all, nowhere is sin mentioned in the text. Nowhere do we read that what Eli Melech did highly displeased the Lord. And the Lord, from time to time, is quite open in expressing what highly displeased him and why judgment came. I think to do that would have to read, you have to read sin into the text, as it were, and who is free from sin entirely. But here, God's judgments are not necessarily traceable, I think, to sin or to rebellion or to transgression or iniquity. I mean, are all of God's dealings with us due to sin? I know some, I really believe some people, some Christians live under a lot of guilt that they cannot free themselves from, as they see in every act of God's providence that he is getting back at them. In the providence of God, is it not possible he's not content with second best for us? He wants the very best for us. Is that not a possible explanation of what happened to Naomi and Ruth? You see, we cannot pass final judgment on all the details of God's hand on Naomi's life and experience. But there's one thing that is clear. Through the dark experiences, every possible substitute for God in her life was removed. Every potential barrier was broken down. Through this catalog of tragedy, God was restoring Naomi to himself. So I hope you don't waste endless hours reviewing your life and trying to find out where you went wrong and why God is bringing you through the fire or the waters at the present time. That you don't spend endless hours and why is God so angry with me that these things are happening to me? Recently, I sent a parable to someone that I love dearly, as a sister in the Lord. She'll know who she is. She's struggling with, it's just the weight of life, all right? And it's from C.S. Lewis. And he said, imagine yourself as living in a house, or you're a living house, and God comes to rebuild the house. And at first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right, and he's stopping the leaks in the roof, and so on. And you knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not totally surprised. But then presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably. That's a good English word, isn't it? Abominably. And doesn't seem to make any sense to you. What on earth is he up to? And the explanation is that he's building quite a different house than you imagined. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making a courtyard, you thought you were going to be made into a pleasant little cottage. But he is building a palace because he intends to come and live in it himself. So God does sometimes knock us about. If you're going to renovate your house, you realize that there has to be a lot of tearing down before there can be a building up. And Naomi was slowly being stripped of all of her supports until there was her and God. Are you willing to be knocked about? just to know God better? Someone was telling me yesterday, I just forget what the situation was, but they said they had prayed for a long time that they might be drawn closer and closer to God, and there were all sorts of hardships that had come upon them, and they weren't certain that maybe they should have prayed that prayer. But they said it was in the end worth it. Secondly, we live in a fallen world. Now, what do I mean that? Well, I simply mean this. Are we supposed to be, as Christians, immune from tragedies and sorrows that pertain to a fallen world? I wonder sometimes if we feel that. Well, if I'm a Christian, I should never get cancer. Or what if bombs fall on others, but never on Christians? Or what if Christians are immune to wars or sickness or famine and all the good jobs are theirs? And if a plane was falling from the sky, you better pray that a Christian was on it. How many people do you think would join the church if that was the case? How full would we be this morning? Boy, those Christians, nothing ever happens to them. They got the best jobs, they got the best clothes, they got the best food, they got the best this, they got the best that. They really live in Bethlehem, the house of bread. No, we live in a fallen world. Things happen to other people. How are we going to relate to other people if things never happen to us, if God bubble wraps us for life? How are we going to comfort other people? How are we going to say to them, I've been there, but this is how God helped me. I'd like to share Jesus with you. You see, some people feel that way. I heard a man say once, why is my mother suffering from cancer? After all, she's done for God? How much have you really done for God? That he owes you something? But isn't it better my mother's suffering from God, but she's really trusting God? Whether she lives or dies, she's going to be with the Lord. So stuff happens. Yes. Sometimes there are grave injustices to Christians. They're going to cut off John Walsh's head. That's unjust just because he loves the Lord Jesus. They're going to take those covenantal girls and they're going to put them in stakes so when the tide comes in, they drown. That's unjust. Sometimes there's grave injustices. Life is not always fair. Sometimes the wicked prosper. Wow. Read Psalm 73. The wicked prosper. And why am I not prospering? How is it that they don't feel any pain? Maybe it's not good to feel no pain, brothers and sisters. It won't be long now, but you think about it. What happens to lepers? Why do they get all twisted and lose their limbs? Because they don't feel any pain. There's a purpose to pain. There's a purpose to suffering in God's plan. And Naomi couldn't see it. She just turned bitter against God and against life, and that woe is me, and no one's ever suffered like I've suffered. And this dear, pleasant woman, she says, don't call me pleasant. I'm not pleasant. I'm bitter. I'm broken. Sometimes the wicked do prosper. As C.S. Lewis said, abominably. Even in heaven. Have you ever thought of that? Even in heaven, the martyrs cry out, how long, O Lord, before you avenge us? It's unjust. When are you going to practice justice on those who did these things to us? That's strange, isn't it? in heaven itself. Patience. Patience, God says. There will be a time. There will be a day when justice prevails. There will be a day when present sufferings will be a shadow in the light of the eternal glory. Or as the Apostle Paul says, when you compare our present sufferings to the eternal glory, our present sufferings are as nothing. And finally, we cannot see the future, can we? Naomi could not see that Ruth would be one of those who are part of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. She couldn't see that Ruth would have children and she could own them for her own. That the future had not been forever cut off. She couldn't see the good that was to come. What God was doing in building not just a pleasant little cottage, but a palace. But can I conclude on this? And this is a word of warning. As we read Ruth, we see the good that God brought about, and once again she was restored to her pleasantness, and some of the bitterness drained away at the loss of her husband and children. But we must never do wrong that good might come from it. It is true, as you read the Bible, that God, in his wisdom and how he arranges his providences and his purposes for his glory, can take our folly and even take our sin, and he can use it to his glory and even our good. But we must never say to ourselves, I will do wrong so that God can bring out the good. You remember Caiaphas, when Jesus stood before him. Before Jesus stood before him. He said, it's better for one man to die than the whole nation to be removed, destroyed. That's what Caiaphas said. It's better for this one man, even though he doesn't deserve to die, even though it's an injustice, so that we can save the whole nation. But as a matter of fact, it is not better that if we have a choice between the one person, the unjust, so a nation can be saved, it's not better that he should die. Justice must be done. As a matter of fact, Caiaphas lost the nation anyway. Injustice is never better in the hopes that you will do good. God does bring good from our bad decisions. We thank God for that. In the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it was a wicked thing, and yet boundless good has come from it in the salvation of countless millions, and even to those who are not saved, blessings from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not good. But God brought endless blessing from the crucifixion. But the Bible says those who crucified Jesus Christ were wicked men, and they would be judged by God. So if you think to yourself, I will do contrary what the Bible teaches because God can bring good out of my wrongdoing, which they said to the Apostle Paul concerning the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Well, if then we are saved by faith through grace, it is not of ourselves. Well, then if where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Let's do more sin that more grace might abound. And Paul said, no. You can't tempt God to do good by doing wrong. And so you decide, well, I would really like to marry that boy or girl who's a non-believer, deeply in love, and someday, through my testimony, God will save them. You must not go in contrary to the Word of God and the truth of God. Don't despair. Trust God. with the decisions that you make. Make sure that they're according to the will of God as you understand the scriptures of God. And please, as you enter the new year, don't live your life with everlasting regret. If only I had not done, if only I hadn't made that, if only, leave it in the past. Because God can take it, and He is using it, and He is molding you, so that the hour comes when, like Naomi, it's you and the Lord, and you have no other props but to lean upon Jesus. May all of us here, for family, friends, have a great year in 2017 by living our lives trusting in God's word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Ruth, and we thank you for the lives that have been portrayed here. We see, O God, that Eli Melech, he made his plans, O Lord, but you had purposed very differently. And so, Lord, we lay our plans before you this coming year. And Lord, having prayed about them and having believing that they are within your will, then we can confidently leave them to you, because in the unfolding events, O Lord, you will have the glory, and you will use them, we know, O Lord, to draw us closer to yourself, and, O Lord, away from the things of this world. And we thank you, Lord, as we come to you, that those things, O God, which have been in the past and we regret now, we look back upon them. They might have been sin. They might have been a decision that took us in a different direction we thought we should have been going or would have been going. We can leave those in your hands as well, O Lord, because you can take those things, O Lord, and you do take those things, and you mold us, and, O God, transform us more and more into the likeness of your Son as we wait and trust in you. We just thank you, O Lord, for the year given. We thank you for the year to come. And as we partake at the bread and wine now, Lord, we just pray that our hearts might be knit together once again as the fellowship of God's people, and with the hope of eternal glory when we sit down at the table of our Lord and we eat with Jesus and he serves his guests. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.